Beloved, as we prepare to worship the Lord through the study of His Word, you'll want to take your Bibles, if you have them with you. Let's turn together to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin to look at the section this morning of verses 3 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. If you are able, would you please stand for its reading? Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. May we pray together. And so now, our God, we ask that you would grant us your great favor. We know that we do not deserve any grace from you, but we pray for it. It has been purchased through Jesus Christ, and we ask for it. We pray, Lord God, that you would have grace upon us, that as we seek to worship you through the proclamation of your word, that you would set your blessing upon us, that you would be with us as a corporate body of believers gathered here, that the word of God alone would go forth in this place, and that you would use it to accomplish your holy purposes within us. May Jesus alone be honored and praised. We wait to hear your word. And we do so in His blessed name. And all the people of God can say, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Beloved, we have a challenge before us as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning. The challenge, if I were to focus us this way, is that we are moving, as you well know, from the study of the Gospel of Matthew now to the study of the book of Colossians. And that creates a certain level of perhaps distress for us. It creates a bit of a challenge for us. That challenge lies in several areas. We're moving from what we've been used to something new. We are moving, of course, from Matthew as a gospel, which was historical narrative, and we interpret and we study historical narrative in a particular way. Now we're looking at the book of Colossians, which is essentially a letter. It is an epistle of the Apostle Paul, and that means that we have to interpret it a little bit differently. The purposes of each of these writings is different. The audiences to which they are being addressed or which they have in mind, of course, are different. There are differences between Matthew and Paul. There are differences in Greek and so on and so on and so on. I think the primary challenge at this point is Paul. He's tough. He's difficult. This is a challenge to follow him. It is a challenge to follow his way of thinking. For example, here in Colossians chapter 1, this one chapter consists of only five sentences. The worst of this is going to be verses 9 through 20, a single sentence where Paul is waxing wonderfully about the glory and the nature of Jesus Christ, but he speaks of this, and then he moves over here, and he presents this truth about Christ, and that brings out three or four different ideas in his mind, and he's just all over the place with these things. Who can follow the thought pattern of the Apostle Paul is our challenge. You remember that it was the governor Felix, the governor Festus in Acts chapter 26, who had a struggle with this. When Paul was a prisoner, he was making his case before Festus. At one point, Festus stops him and says, "Paul, stop. You must be mad." Even Festus was having a difficult time keeping up with what Paul was talking about. I can tell you, as one who has thus far studied, I hope, carefully through verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, that there have been many times already when I thought I was going mad, trying to follow Paul's line of thinking, trying to understand what he is saying, trying to put the pieces together and to think of it and package it in a way that I can present this to you so that perhaps it makes some kind of sense. This is challenging. You need to pray. We can't pray for Paul anymore, so you need to pray for me and pray for ourselves as we begin our study of this. But our confidence is in these things. Our confidence, first of all, lies in the inspiration of God. We recognize that the personality of Paul, in many ways, is coming out in what he is writing. And that is the difficulty, perhaps. But we also recognize that he is being moved by God and His Spirit to declare the truth of God. And when God inspires His Spirit to be declared and to be proclaimed and to be written down, God is not doing this so that He is hiding His truth, so that His truth becomes a mystery. But He is doing this because He intends for us to see and to understand and to appropriate. Further, our confidence is found in the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, and this must be a part of our prayer as well for these days of study. We're going to trust that God, by His Spirit, who inspired Paul to write these words, is going to open our hearts and minds so that as we give ourselves to the study of these matters, that we will be able to see and understand. And further, our confidence is in the fact that I am going to see to it that we stay very close to that overall theme and idea and truth that Paul is presenting to the Colossian church. We identified that last week together as the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And so no matter what Paul is talking about in this letter, we are going to apply that great truth that Jesus is preeminent, that He is supreme over all things. And we're going to apply it to each of these issues. So we begin in the body of his letter here, looking at verses 3 through 8. We begin then thinking together about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our gratitude to God. That is what we're going to be talking about today. We recognize, of course, the preeminence of Christ because that runs through all four chapters of the book of Colossians. But we also see this issue of thankfulness and gratitude because this is what Paul immediately brings up in verse 3. He writes to the Colossian church, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." When Paul says we give thanks to God for in our prayers for you, he's using a particular Greek word, the word eucharisteo. We've seen this before. It means, as you might imagine, to be thankful. It means to be grateful. You will remember, perhaps, that this is the Greek word from which we get this English word that we use, this religious English word, Eucharist. Some churches use that word to describe and define the sacrament of the Lord's table, that this is a time where we come, amongst other things, as the church, and we express our gratitude and our thanks to God. As we look at this concept as it is used in the Scriptures, we recognize that it is an expression of joy and thankfulness that is to be directed towards God, and that believers in Jesus Christ are to abound in this. You can see that from Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. In fact, Paul, as in this letter to the Colossian church, speaks of gratitude and thanks to God 6 different times. In other words, he never gets very far away from this idea that the church of Jesus Christ should always come before the Lord with thanksgiving and expressions of thankfulness and gratitude. This is remarkable when we remember again what we saw last week as we began to talk about Colossians, that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. Do you remember? Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae, most likely being a prisoner in the jail in Rome. He is a prisoner of the Caesar of Rome. And that is not a small matter. He isn't there just overnight to think about what he has done. Remember, he is here because of the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to be a prisoner in Rome is to put your life upon the line. For all we know, the Caesar might wake up one morning with a stomach ache from all that great Italian food that he's enjoyed the night before and decide that he wants to simply clear out the jail. Not by letting people go, but by taking off their heads. From one day to the next, Paul, while he is in jail, never knows whether he is going to live to see the end of this day. And in the midst of that kind of a personal context for him, recognizing again that he is there because he has been a faithful ambassador of Jesus Christ, he writes back to this church at Colossae and he repeatedly brings up his gratitude and his thanksgiving towards the Lord. This is how Paul lived. And this was the view that Paul had as a Christian man. And the question for us, of course, is, how did he do this? How can we do this? Can we be like this? Can we live like this? How did he do this? Paul was able to live like this in a context such as this because he understood what he is about to write in Colossians 1, verse 18, that Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in all things. Jesus Christ was the supreme issue in the Apostle Paul's life. And so when we ask ourselves the question, can we live like this? That's the operative matter. Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? Can we live the way that Paul shows he is living, even as a prisoner of Rome? Can you do that? Can you express thankfulness with joy to God when you realize that your child has grown up to be a world-class sinner? Can you express your gratitude with joy to God when you are facing life-threatening surgery, when you are facing recovery from surgery, when you are facing issues of health that is degenerating in your life, when you are facing dealing with disease that can rob you of your life? Can you express thanks to God with joy in your heart? When you have a water leak in your house underneath the concrete slab itself, when that is the case for you, as it is for some in our congregation today, when your son has been unfairly convicted in court, when you recognize that you have been persecuted because of your faithfulness to the gospel, when you are out of work, when you cannot find work, can you offer gratitude to God with joy? Or if it were our little daughters that were lined up against a blackboard and shot, can we respond with hearts of gratitude mixed with joy before the Lord? Can we live like Paul? Only if we are convinced, like Paul, that Colossians 3:11 is really true, that Jesus Christ is all in all, that Jesus Christ is everything, that it is all about Jesus, no matter whether we are in heaven or whether we are in earth, it is all about Jesus Christ. You see, even as Christians, we get to the point sometimes where we think heaven is about us. It's not. The Bible is clear. Heaven is all about Christ. We cannot help it sometimes but think, even as Christians, that the life here in the here and the now on earth is about us. But beloved, it is not. It is about Jesus Christ. You exist because of Jesus Christ. You live and you breathe because of Jesus Christ. You are here to serve Jesus Christ. Whether in heaven or in earth, it is all about Christ. And that is what Paul was convinced of. And that is what you and I must become convinced of if we are to live our lives, no matter what, with hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. This same Apostle Paul has exhorted us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we are to live by faith and not by sight. That is extremely difficult for us to do. We are people for whom it comes naturally that we live as a matter of sight. We live according to those things that we can see and those things that we experience and those things that we can understand. We live very well according to sight. But God requires that we live as a matter of faith, that we live when we cannot see what is going on, that we live when we cannot understand what is taking place, nor why is this taking place in our lives. We live as a matter of faith, and we do that when we are convinced that Jesus Christ is preeminent and that He is all in all. Living by such faith, then, in the supremacy and preeminence of Christ, calls for expressions of joyful gratitude to God. Let's see how this works out. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our gratitude directed to God. When we think about such gratitude, let's look first of all at its object. Verse 3 again. We give thanks to God, Paul writes. Remember, I talked to you last week about how Paul's letter to the Colossian church has a certain amount of characteristics of the common way in which people of the ancient world wrote their letters. It was a very common thing early on in a letter to someone to congratulate them for something. And so you say, I, Randallus, write to you and I offer you congratulations for your new baby. I congratulate you for your raise at work that I have heard about. I congratulate you for your crops that have come in this particular year. You write and congratulate the reader for something. Paul does not do that. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he is writing about the gospel. And he does not follow the common practice of the ancient world in such writing. He does not write, I congratulate you, Colossians, for your faith. He does not do that. He does not do that because he acknowledges and understands the true source of their faith. He mentions it in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul understands what he has written in Ephesians 2:5 when he said, by grace you have been saved. He understands what he has written in 1 Corinthians 1:29 when he says that no man should boast before God. He understands those things. That our salvation is not dependent in any way upon us, but that it is dependent absolutely and completely upon God, and therefore any thanksgiving that is born out of a foundation of the gospel in our lives goes to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is language that Paul is using now that acknowledges the work and the sacrifice of the Father in sending His Son to redeem us as His people. When we think about that which has redeemed us, the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're always talking in terms, and rightly so, about the suffering of Christ. And we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But we must never believe that our redemption has never cost the Father anything. Because your salvation has cost the Father dearly. the Father has sacrificed also. And the Father has suffered also that you might be redeemed. He sent His own Son that He should become your sin. The Father sent His own Son that He should punish Him for your sin, not for His own. You see, the Father sacrificed too. And the Father suffered also for you. And it is that Paul is talking about, even in passing, with such language as he includes here. This is what has caused the great reformer John Calvin to write this. He says, he teaches us that in all our joys, we must readily call to remembrance the goodness of God, inasmuch as everything that is pleasant and agreeable to us is a kindness conferred by Him. Our thanks, first of all, goes to God and God alone. Secondly, when we think about our gratitude, let's consider its frequency from verse 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now, here's our first question. It's a question of interpretation, understanding. It's a question of exegesis. The question is simply this: does the adverb always modify the verb give thanks or the participle praying? I know you're terribly interested in this. But this is important. It's important to us. Did you follow the question? Is Paul saying that he and Timothy are always praying for the Colossians? Or is he saying we are always thankful to God? You see? It's a real question. It's a real question that you can see when you compare the English translations. And so, for example, you have translations like the New American Standard, the New King James, even the Geneva Bible of the Puritans that translate this verse as though the word always was modifying the word praying. Then you have translations like the NIV and the ESV that take it the other way. They translate it as though it is modifying the verb to give thanks. You say, okay, what is it? Does it make any difference? Well, perhaps not ultimately, but it does, I think, for us immediately. I think we have to go with the ESV. I think we have to go with the NIV at this particular point in time. That Paul is saying he and Timothy are always giving thanks to God whenever they pray for the Colossians. The issue is, it doesn't make any sense to say, we're always praying for you. Surely Paul and Timothy prayed often for the Colossians. Maybe they prayed repeatedly. Perhaps they prayed a lot. But were they always praying for the Colossians? Probably not. But were they always giving thanks to God? You see, that fits. That makes sense. And that fits many other declarations that are made in the Scriptures about our faith. When we look at those declarations, it is very clear. Christians are to be a grateful people. We are to be thankful. Always. All the time. But the problem is, that does not come naturally to us. We are not a people who naturally think about the issues that would drive a heart of gratitude to God. Let's do just a little bit of an experiment. I want you to think, as soon as I say the word go, I want you to make a mental list to yourself of all the things that you believe are going wrong in your life right now. Go. Stop. That didn't take long, did it? That came pretty quickly and naturally. Let's flip that around. I want you to make a mental list of all the things that you believe are going right in your life right now. Go. Come on. Go. That didn't come as easily, did it? That didn't come quite as quickly, did it? Why? because we are a people who naturally dwell upon the things that are wrong by our definition of what is wrong. Those are the things that we think about, and those are the things that our hearts and our minds go naturally to. And so this whole issue of developing a heart and a mind of gratitude to God, where we are always thankful to God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, is a spiritual discipline that we must create in our lives, and we must develop this. A Christian man who understood these issues created sort of a development of thankfulness in his own life by making a list of things that he appreciated in certain categories of his life. So, for example, he made a list one day of all of the sounds that he appreciates and enjoys in his life. This is weird, isn't it? Who does these kinds of things? A Christian who wants to pursue righteousness before God? And so he made a list of his 10 favorite sounds. They included things like this: a train whistle, a mother talking to her new baby, leaves underfoot in autumn, seagulls crying, a hound baying in the woods at night, the silence of a mountain lake at sunset. That was an interesting list to put on your favorite sounds, silence, in that context. A crackling fire on a cold day, a stadium crowd singing the national anthem, the squeal of an airplane's tires touching down, and his number one favorite sound in all of life was his wife's voice in the morning. Now, going through that kind of an exercise, what does that create? What does that bring to your mind and your own heart? There's a lot in this life for which we can be thankful. But you see, for many of us, if not all of us, our challenges under the good providence of God sometimes come as saying, as I look at the issues in my life, how can I be continually thankful? It depends upon your view. It really depends upon your view of your world. A Christian leader who was trying to help people think their way through these kinds of issues would do this in a graphic way. He was in New York City. People were struggling with their view of their world. They were struggling with the issues in their lives. They were struggling with having hearts of thankfulness and gratitude before God. And so he would take them down Fifth Avenue to the RCA building. Inside the lobby of the building is a very gigantic statue of Atlas holding up the world. A statue of Atlas, obviously in great health, chiseled, muscular, strong, the height of human strength, with this large globe of the world upon his shoulders. And all of this in such a way, done in such a way that you could see that Atlas, under this burden of the world, could hardly even stand up. He says, now that's one way that you can look at your world. Then he would take them across Fifth Avenue to St. Patrick's Cathedral. Behind the altar, there is a shrine where there is an idol, a statue, sorry. Where there is a statue of Jesus as a boy holding the world in his hand. And he says to his friend, or you can choose to view your world this way. You see? Do you see his point? And the question becomes, okay, which way are you viewing your world? Do you have an Atlas view? Or do you have a Jesus view? The issue is, when we see the absolute supremacy and full sufficiency of Jesus Christ for us, no matter what, then we are convinced that God deserves our praise and our thanks. Concerning such gratitude, we've considered its object, its frequency. Let's look next at its means in verse 3. Paul writes, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul is essentially saying, as I have suggested at this point, whenever he and Timothy pray for the Colossian Christians, they always offer their thanks to God. What does that mean for us? they offer their thanks to God in prayer. So, we know what prayer is. We understand that prayer is one of the means of God's sanctifying grace to us as His people. We know how to pray, so what's the point? The point is perhaps these two issues. The first has to do with the progression of prayer in Colossians 1. Look down at verse 9. That single sentence of Paul's that runs from verse 9 to 20 is really an expression of prayer. It is an expression of intercessory prayer. He is talking about the impact of the preeminence of Christ upon the way in which we are to pray for each other. We are going to dissect that carefully when we get there. But go back up to verse 3 where we are. He's still talking about prayer, or he is talking about prayer here, but now he is talking about prayer that is thanksgiving to God. And I think this apostolic model of a progression of prayer can be instructive for us. Paul, in his praying, begins with expressions of thanks to God. No matter what it is an expression of thanks to God, and then he begins to pray for others around him. This is a matter of priority. It needs to be a matter of priority, not just in our praying, but in our lives. The honor of God and His Christ must take precedent over our desires. And the place, the venue in which you can best test your heart in these matters is how you go about praying. Is this not what Jesus was doing as our great model in the garden? Was he praying for his heart's desires? Yes. But what did he pray for ultimately? For the will of God. He prayed for the will of God, if necessary, even to overrule and supersede his own heart's desire. He prayed in such a way, if we could summarize it this way, that God and God alone, the Father alone, received the honor in his praying. Remember, Christ is preeminent over all things, and therefore he must be preeminent in our prayers. It's not just instructive for us when we look at the progression of praying, but look at the focus of it as well. Back in verse 9, Paul is saying that he is praying for you, the Colossian church. He uses a Greek preposition, huper, which in this context means on behalf of or for the sake of you, or just as it is translated, I'm praying, we're praying for you. Back in verse 3, it is also translated when he says we are praying for you, but he uses a different Greek preposition at this point. It's the preposition peri, which in this context means about or concerning you. You see, in verse 9, he's saying, we're praying for you. Intercession. But here in verse 3, he's saying, we're praying about you. And when we pray about you, he says, we always give thanks to God. And specifically, he is doing that because of what God has done in the lives of the Colossians. Once again, then, in other words, we see the preeminence of Christ and His redemption. What are we really talking about here? What does this really mean? Let's think about it this way. When was the last time that you prayed concerning someone? When you prayed about someone and you gave thanks to Christ for what He has done in that person's life. Most of the time we're praying for each other in an intercessory sort of way, but Paul is praying about the Colossians, and in so doing he is giving thanks to God for what Christ has done in their lives. Remember our prayer calendar that we have every month? About every 7 years I bring this up and remind you that we have it. You remember who we prayed for yesterday? Walt and Mary Myers, Gus and Colleen Cardenas. We prayed for them. How did you pray for them? Did you pray for the various needs that they have in their lives? Did you pray for their health? Did you pray for Gus and Colleen in retirement? Did you pray for the health issues of Walt and Mary and the matters that come in their lives as they're coming to the end of their lives. And so, did you pray for those things? I hope so. That's good. You were praying for them. But did you pray about them? Did you pray and thank God for the work of Jesus Christ in their lives? Did you pray like that? You see, this is a part of what it means to make Christ preeminent in our prayers and our gratitude. Today we're praying for Ryan Carmer and Janet Moffat. How are you going to pray for them today? Or how are you going to pray about them today? You see, even in prayer, it isn't really about us. Even in prayer, it isn't really about us. It is still about Christ. It's all about Christ. All of it. Ruth Ryan is the wife of Hall of Fame professional baseball pitcher Nolan Ryan. And she tells the story about the favorite part of every baseball game in which her husband was playing, starting in high school all the way through his Hall of Fame professional career. She said there was always some time when he was in the dugout, when Nolan Ryan would come out of the dugout, he would turn around and look back into the crowd until he found his wife, and he would smile and wave at her. She would smile and wave back, and then he'd go back into the dugout. She said, that was my favorite part of the game. Nolan Ryan understood, even in the midst of professional baseball game, there is something a whole lot more important going on here. There is something much more important than baseball that is a part of my life in the here and the now. That's the issue for us when we think of the preeminence of Christ. No matter what is happening in our lives, there is always something bigger and greater and more important going on here. And it always has to do with Jesus Christ. You see, the question really comes down, is Jesus Christ really preeminent and supreme in your life? Is He really? Is He preeminent in your prayers? Is He supreme? Does He have first place even in your prayers concerning others? Does the way that you live reflect the supremacy of Jesus Christ in you? If that's a struggle for you, or if the answers are no, then the next question is, how do we get there? How do we get from where we are in life and in our faith to this place where Paul is here in Colossians 1:3? We get there by listening to what Paul is telling these Christians. He says to them, in essence, see Jesus for who He is and remember what He has done for you. On June 22nd, 1997, there was a parachuting instructor who had a student with him. You know how they do this? The instructor will strap the student onto the front of him. They're hooked together, and they will jump out of the plane together. And the instructor will be the one who is in charge, who is in control. He will pull the ripcord and so on. This happened in Florida. The instructor and the student jumped out like that at the plane at 12,000 feet, pulled the ripcord, and nothing happened. They pulled the second ripcord, and nothing happened. Just before they hit the ground, the instructor in the air flipped them so that he hit the ground first, cushioning, if you want to use that word, with his own body, his student. The instructor died instantly. The student was greatly injured, but survived, and since then has fully recovered. Question. Do you think that student will ever forget what the instructor did for him? You see, that's the thing about the Apostle Paul. That is the thing about Paul. He never forgot who Jesus is, and he never forgot what Jesus did for him. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul is writing a letter back to the church at Corinth, and he says to them, "Do you remember how I came amongst you determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified?" Paul never forgot, and neither can we. Because Paul never forgot, this is why he writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, whenever we pray for you." Shall we pray? Oh God, we ask that you would use your word in the book of Colossians to change our hearts, to make us different, to mature and grow us, that we might live our lives in every area, no matter what, whereby we are always giving thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is supreme. He has the very first place in all that we are and all that we do. So help us, God, we pray, for our own spiritual good, and for the honor and the glory of Christ, who is Lord of heaven and earth. And all of the Lord's people can say, Amen.